All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, to, Lord, understand how you guide us by your spirit. Lord, that you have made us emotional beings because, Father, you display emotion even in your word, Father. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us that great example, that great balance of emotion while you were here on earth. And I pray that you would guide us in this conversation and give us wisdom. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about a topic tonight that is taught about a good bit in secular circles, but maybe not too much in church circles. And I think it's really important for us to talk about it. And typically when it's discussed in secular circles, it's identified as emotional intelligence rather than emotional awareness. And you can use whatever term you want to use, but I think emotional awareness is more appropriate with regards to what we're going to discuss tonight and what the scriptures call us to. And so just kind of want to start off by talking a little bit about just our emotions. Emotions really reflect what grips our heart. It's the voice of our heart. So wherever our hearts are, really that's what we're going to express in our emotions. We can buffer those, we can block those, we can try to manage those, but at the end of the day, we really are going to communicate the emotion of our heart. And so as we think about that, I want to just read a proverb to you. It's Proverbs 25:20, verse 5. It says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." And so that's kind of almost, there's several verses we'll go through tonight, but that's one of those verses I really want you to hone in on and embrace, and that's Proverbs 25. Because what we want to do with emotional awareness is we want to understand where our hearts are and even where other people's hearts are, so that when we communicate and interact with them, we're able to do it in a spirit-minded, God-centered way with a gospel narrative. And in order to be able to do that, that means we've got to, as the verse says, we got to dig a little bit. We got to draw it out. It's sometimes not easy to know why we're responding or reacting the way we are. You know, many times it's not a response, it's a reaction when we're living out of our emotions. We're not really, and we talked about this a little the other day, Kyle, we're not really living in a situation where we're processing what we're saying and why we're saying it. We're just reacting. And so we want to not do that. We want to respond. And I just want to read this to you here. I found this helpful. So what does it mean to be a man or woman of understanding? Because that's what the verse says, to be a person of understanding. A person of understanding is someone who understands life through a gospel lens, who sees the holiness of God, the brokenness of man, and our need for a Savior to save us and sustain us. Someone who understands justification and sanctification. Even though we are saved, we continue to be refined. That we are susceptible to fluctuations of the heart, which leads to fluctuations of emotion. Someone who has emotional awareness. A person who is situationally astute and able to interpret both their and other emotional responses. So it's someone who really understands the gospel narrative of life. That God is holy, He is perfect, and we are sinful and broken, and the gospel is the only thing that bridges that gap, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that because of that, and because of our great need, we're constantly going through this process of sanctification. So there's constantly going to be a fluctuation of emotions, a fluctuation of us walking potentially in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. And as we become more and more like Christ, we hopefully, prayerfully, keep in step with the Spirit and not the flesh, as Paul talks about. So let's look at this first point here. Let's look at a couple of things and answer a couple of questions coming out of the gate. And what is emotional awareness and why is it important? Okay. So the question here is, so how do we really feel and why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, let's talk about it. First one is, EA, emotional awareness, is the ability to identify and interpret both your own and others' emotions through internal and external observations of verbal and nonverbal responses. Okay? So James 1:19. Somebody read James 1:19 for me and let's unpack this definition. Come on. Hey, Roman, you got the role there too, man. Will you put in Rebecca's name with y'all? Thanks.
Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger.
Okay. Say that one more time, Lisa. Read that.
Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger.
Okay. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So what James has given us is he's given us a formula for really emotional awareness. He's saying, be quick to hear or be quick to listen. I actually like the word listen better than hear. We can hear something and not take it in. Listen means we're hearing and we're taking it in. So quick to listen and slow to speak, because once we speak, we engage and we lose that connection with our emotion and someone else's emotion. Okay? And slow to anger, which is an example of an emotional response, right? So, with that said, what we want to do in this process to identify and interpret both our own emotions and others' emotions is listen. Okay? And I think when you initially hear that verse, and I think most people when they hear that verse, they think about listening to someone else, active listening, which is true. We've got to. But it's also listening to our hearts. It's listening to what's going on within us. It's processing things and going, okay, why am I so emotional right now? Or what is my emotion right now? Or why am I responding like this right now? Or, hopefully, you ask, why do I feel like responding before responding this way? So, give me a couple of examples of when it's important to exercise this verse in light of this definition. There's tons of them. Smorgasbord of them. Roman.
Mediating a fight.
Doing
that? Mediating a fight or arguing.
Okay, mediating a fight. So you're a third person and you're seeing two people get after it. And so you're mediating. Okay, that's one good example. What else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if you're engaged in a conversation and you feel like that conversation is going to a place or a space that you don't want it to go to, typically what we do is we automatically assume that it's the other person's fault. But somebody who's emotionally aware can go, and this is walking in the Spirit, okay, Lord, what's going on in me right now to make me so angry? Or to make me so anxious, or to make me feel so elevated, or to quicken my pace of my vocabulary, or to feel like I need to butt in. You know, those are the questions that you have to ask, and that's listening and paying attention to where you are, like you said, checking in before you verbally engage. What are some other examples? Charlie.
I like to preach out of the abundance of the heart, but now speak to them. Mm-hmm. And I love to just listen to people, but also ask questions, because eventually you're going to get to the pot of gold where they're just going to become comfortable and really tell you what's on their heart and mind.
Right.
And that takes a lot of time.
It does.
It takes patience.
Yeah. It does. And that's one of those rare arts that have been lost in a person-centered society where a lot of people like to tell you about them. And, you know, the adverse of that is if you can learn how to do that well, people love to talk about themselves. So you really can get them to a place where you understand where they are more. And maybe even their emotions. What's motivating them? What's driving them? Yeah.
With your kids, I think it's really important, because a lot of times they can't be aware of their own emotions, but I can say, well, they're tired, they're hungry, and try not to respond myself if I'm tired and hungry.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
Yeah, definitely. In parenting, it's very important, no doubt. Lisa. Yeah. Let me ask y'all. Most people, I would say, understand this on some level. But when you walk into a situation where you're about to have an important conversation with somebody, or let's say it's just a spontaneous event and you're in the middle of a passionate conversation with somebody you didn't realize you were going to be there, do you realize that typically whatever emotion is being displayed there is a byproduct of days, weeks, years of emotion some of the times, most of the time? That if there's somebody upset with you right then and right there, typically if they're giving you a 12 response in a 10 category and it's over the top, it's not just because of that situation, that it's something else going on, typically. And when we know that, how does that help us to respond to them? How does it help us to respond to them? If we realize that.
Maybe show more empathy.
Yes. Show more empathy. Show more grace. Be patient, as Lisa said. Process these things before we instinctively respond back to them. Especially with children. I mean, Ashley has a great point. Most of our children will come to us and they're stirred up in emotion because of their immaturity intellectually, their development cycle. Emotions get the best of them many times, especially when they're in that kind of puberty arena. And knowing that, and knowing that we have a chance to either listen and be slow to speak, or to engage and then regret. So, yeah, that's a good example. Why is it important? EA allows us to understand the role emotion is playing in our and others' thoughts, words, and actions, helping us be led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. So, Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Somebody read that for me. I think that's your buddy right there. Hey, Rebecca, I think that's your buddy.
Oh, he's just sitting
outside. Oh, I was going to say, if you want to come in, yeah, I didn't know if he needs you or not. Okay, all right.
But emotions are internal and external. But we can't see internal observations of...
Others, no.
Only us,
right, yeah. Yeah, and that's why, I know that can be a little confusing, but that's why I put both internal and external, because if you're evaluating your own, yeah, you'll see your own internal. Yeah. Great question. Good clarification. Yes, Bridget.
That previous statement,
mm-hmm.
as far as, you know, your reaction, I think sometimes, before we get upset over something that may be coming towards us, it's kind of clarifying with the person what's going on with them, because I think a lot of times there's a miscommunication, there's mm-hmm. a misunderstanding,
mm-hmm.
there's incorrect information that would cause them to act or react the way they do to us. So therefore, if we can kind of clarify what really is going on, then we might be able to diffuse their
right.
emotions.
Right.
Therefore, then we don't get involved with our emotions.
Exactly. Yeah. And that is a response that is driven by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That kind of discernment, that kind of patience, that kind of willingness to allow someone to speak and to interact without feeling like we have to jump in or focusing so much on the next thing we need to say to defend ourselves or we need to say to express ourselves, but rather to truly be a listener, an active listener. That's a great point, and that's a great byproduct of that, is to be able to diffuse the situation many times. Yeah, good one. So somebody read Galatians 5, whoever's got it, 16 through 26 for me.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
So you see the dichotomy of flesh and spirit. And we see that we don't want to walk in the flesh, which is the negative experience of our emotions. I said a little earlier in the prayer, God displays His character through the emotions in Scripture. I mean, we see emotional responses describing God's interaction with creation. So we know that emotions are not in and of themselves evil. But when emotions are driven by our flesh rather than by God's Spirit, they very well are evil and wicked in their nature, and they produce evil and wicked acts in full spectrum. Some things that don't seem as severe, some things that are incredibly severe. Anything from an argument to murder. That's what happens when we act out of the flesh. And that can be any of those fleshly things that are described there in Galatians in that passage. But what God calls us to is He calls us to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and to display the fruit of the Spirit. And so how do we do that? We do that, I think, in part by understanding where our emotions are and whether or not they're aligning with the Spirit or if they're aligning with the flesh. They're great indicators to know if we're walking by the Spirit or by the flesh. They really are. And many times I think we're hesitant to dig deep, and we're going to talk here in a minute because of all these different things going on with us, but we're called to do that daily. And some of the most balanced people I know on this earth that I interact with, I would say have a very good grasp of where they are emotionally. They're not disconnected, non-emotional people. They're emotional people, but their emotion is driven by the Spirit and not by the flesh. One of the best books I've read recently is Untangling Emotions. It's Alistair, I think it was last name. Anyway. No, it's a different Alistair. Anyway, but I'll get you his name. But that book is fantastic. It just talks about the Christian and how we are to view emotions. And it actually gives you the history of how the church has vacillated on looking in emotions. In worship, in interaction. I mean, just a short example would be, when you look back at the Great Awakening, one of the biggest questions about the Great Awakening was the emotional engagement of worship. I mean, with revivalism and just that whole George Whitefield movement, you know, and some people going, no, you should be stoic and emotionalist in worship. And then other people really took it to another level, a fleshly level, of emotion being almost a qualifier for spirituality. And somewhere in the middle of that is the reality, the truth of what we're called to do as emotional beings that the Lord has made.
Is there a way to, I don't think, really delineate what is flesh-based and spirit-based emotions? Is there a line? Or
yeah. Yeah.
Is there a gray area too?
Yeah. I think, and here in a minute we'll talk about this. I don't want to go too far ahead, but when you have emotions, there's some that are clearly flesh-based emotions, i.e. lust. Lust is a flesh-based emotion. You can't spiritualize that emotion. Anger toes the line. It does, right? But in your anger, do not sin. Be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. Okay, so what does that look like to be angry and not sin? You know, there again, understanding what's driving that emotion. Is that emotion being driven by righteous indignation? Something against God? Something against His character? Something against His people? Or is this driven by something against me and it's making me look bad? These are the kind of questions I think you have to ask to define where that emotion is coming from. Envy. It's clearly a fleshly emotion. Strife. You know, having a heart of criticism where you're condemning people. That's clearly a fleshly emotion. There's a laundry list of them. But that's a great question. There's some, though, that you have to have, okay, is this flesh or spirit-driven? Like anger would be one. I would even say confidence. Is it confidence in the Lord or is it confidence in myself? And here in a moment when we talk about Peter, we're going to see that Peter's confidence may have seemed to be in the Lord, but we'll see where that confidence led him. And then we can clearly see that that was Peter being confident in himself, being prideful. So, good question. Does that make sense? Does that answer? Okay, all right. Yeah.
That righteous anger.
Yeah.
You did this to my child. Now I'm angry.
Yeah.
You're taking offense for what's happened to your child, and you're going, is this okay? Is this not okay? That did this to my child. You know, it's things like that. I think that I know I struggle with. I don't know about anybody else, but I think that's where, just know where that line is of anger. When is it okay? Like you said, I mean, be angry and sin. I don't necessarily have to sin in being angry when somebody did wrong to my child.
Right. Right.
I'm just angry that it happened.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you handle that?
I think when, and I don't want to get off too far into this, but with anger, and that could be a whole another lesson. Actually, it is another lesson, but I don't have it because I ran out of weeks. But I do have it. Anger is one of those emotions that, when you look at how you're responding to it, I think it's pretty clear that the fruit of the response of that emotion is going to tell you where your heart is. Almost always. For instance, I'm angry with what that person did to my child. Okay? What's my next step? I want them to hurt. That's sin. I want them to pay. That's sin. I want to get back at them and get revenge. That's sin. I want to pray for them. It's not sin. I want there to be justice from God. I don't have to make that justice. That's not sin. Just some examples. Charlie.
Anger can be expressed lovingly, kindly, and tenderhearted. That's the scripture.
Yeah.
Just, you know, what comes out of your mouth, is it uplift or tear down?
Yeah.
And I'll say, unrighteous anger tears down, and the other's going to be uplifted.
Well, and you look at Christ, and you look at Christ, a great example. I've heard so many people that have raging issues point to Christ and say, well, he flipped tables. Christ flipped tables, I can flip tables. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, Christ, he went, you know, no, use a term that I won't use. And I'm like, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. He was very balanced. Did he flip those tables? I don't know if he went in there and went like this or if he just said no. No. I mean, if you really think about it, the Scripture doesn't tell us that he went through there just slinging tables everywhere and going nuts. He could have very well said, this is not going to happen in the Lord's house. This is not right. This is not appropriate. Put these away. Put these away. And there could have been a very emotional intensity to that without sin. Knowing that, what is he doing it for? He's doing it for God's glory. Because that's what they're taking away. So to Charlie's point, it wasn't like it was this aggressive response. It was an assertive response that was balanced. And I think that's a great example for us. Some of the times we need to get in somebody's face and say, you will not do that anymore to my family. And that's not sin to say that. It's not sin to say that. So, Nicole, I got to move on with the anger, but go ahead. Go ahead.
I think one of the hardest things is that emotion is not one of those things you usually focus on many times. You usually do a lot of different things, so dissecting them in the moment can be really tricky.
And they cascade, they build on one another. And so trying to go back to the first one that got me there, and here in a minute we're going to see with Peter that cascading effect. So let's jump there, okay? Let's go. to Peter's emotions. Matthew 26. All right, somebody, let's see, I'm going to read through 26 here and we're going to walk through this. All right, let's see. Matthew 26. Of course, y'all know the story. So we got the plot to kill Jesus. He's anointed. Judas betrays him. He has the Passover. And then he prays in Gethsemane. And before he gets there, though, he has this conversation with Peter. Verse 30. He says, the word says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, mind you, they just had the Lord's Supper, and they're singing a hymn. How do you think the emotion is right now?
Unity.
Unity, maybe. What else?
Rejoicing,
yeah. What else? What did the disciples think are about to happen? Or what do the disciples think is about to happen?
I think they're about to have
victory. Victory. What kind of victory?
Over Rome.
Over Rome. Right? Possibly. Okay, here it is, guys. It's about to happen. Did they think he's about to go to a cross? No. I mean, Mary's ahead of the game here. She knows. But these guys are probably pretty revved up. Now think about that contextually, okay? These guys are really revved up. And Peter, I mean, I can say this because I'm a high eye on the disc and I tend to put my foot in my mouth. Peter's that guy. And he's revved up. I think he's revved up right here. And then Jesus said to them, boy, this is an interesting statement in light of that. "You will all fall away because of me this night." What are you talking about, Lord? We're about to go into victory. You're about to take over. This is all going to be done. And now you're telling us we're all going to fall away? Really? He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So he tells them, I'm going to see you in Galilee. And we see that play out later. But Peter, of all guys, good old Peter, Peter answers him and says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Okay, so that's one statement. So he says, I will never fall away. What emotion is being displayed there? Pride. He's being prideful. And then Jesus, he gives him that, and he says, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Talking to Peter. And then Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So once again, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." Emotion, self-righteousness. So this prideful, arrogant self-righteousness is coming out. You could say that was a confidence in the Lord initially, but then when the Lord rebukes him, and Peter, I'm going to say it, argues with the Lord. You can say debate if it makes you feel better, but he argues with the Lord. Then you got to think this is some real self-righteous pride driving him emotionally. And so then we fast forward to 41. So we see that Jesus, that happens, and he goes to Gethsemane. He starts praying. He's got the disciples there, the close ones to him. And he says this right here in verse 41. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Oh, I'm sorry. Go back to 40. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour?" So what kind of emotion is Peter probably feeling right now?
Shame.
Guilt, shame, yeah. Yeah, he feels bad. So he's this fluctuation of emotion from, yes. And this is all happening in about, 12, 18 hour sequence here, okay? And so he goes from that to the guilt and then fast forward to 51. Look right here. It says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword away or back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So what kind of emotion is he displaying there? Anger. You see the cascading effect? See, he started off with a really bad baseline of pride. And it made him susceptible to so many other fleshly emotions. And then we fast forward. I don't want to be too hard on Peter here, because I'm not saying that I would have done any better. I think it's a great example of showing how somebody wasn't emotionally aware and emotions got the best of him. So look there at 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know this man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Boy, I tell you, that would be me. You're from Alabama and you can't deny it. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, which means what? He was using some pretty choice language. "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So look at the cycle of emotion here. A fear, and then shame. And it all started with pride. Yep.
I don't want to mark you, but I have a question.
Yep.
So whenever I read that scripture, I hear Peter's loving devotion, eagerness, like, "Lord, I love you, like I could never do that."
Mm-hmm.
How do we determine that it's coming from pride rather than just love?
Because of the second response. Yeah.
Because it's not an action of love.
Well, the second
action of devotion, it's just
Love. Yeah, the second response is at least debating Christ. Yeah. And so, yes, I think it is devotional, but it's out of pride. It's out of what he can do, is what I think it is. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. I think there is a devotion and a love and an intense passion for the Lord, but I also think that pride is driving it when you see how he responds and then you see how he dovetails. Because if it was strictly about devotion and it was trusting in the Lord, I don't know if he dovetails into all this other stuff.
Sure, he would have been a lot softer.
Probably. And I don't know if he would have done everything else he did.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question, great point. And I don't disagree with you. I think you're right. I think, though, there has to be some pride involved there. Otherwise, you don't get to where he got.
Right, and he doesn't even recognize that in himself, probably.
Probably not. Yeah, belief in what the Lord's about to do, which is completely the opposite of probably what he thought he was going to do. So can you see how this affects us, how we can get there with this, how our emotions can reel like this? Have you ever experienced this before? Maybe, possibly, no. Have you ever gotten to a place where you go, how did I get here? How did this argument become this? How did me just simply saying something to my spouse end up being us not talking to each other the rest of the night? How did me trying to instruct my child end up being them going in their room and slamming their door and me going, "Oh my goodness, what just happened?" That's the cascading effect of emotions that are generated and derived from the flesh. Okay? And so we don't want to do that, right? We want to do something different. So let's look at a couple other things here, just so we can identify this in our own life. Characteristics of a lack of emotional awareness, okay? And I think we can see this in this text, and we can see this just anecdotally in life. One, people who are disconnected with reality have a tough time with emotional awareness. Disconnected, their perception and reality many times are quite different. I'll say this, I think when you're around someone who's disconnected, they say things and you go, do you really believe that? Do you really think that? Or maybe you say things and people go, do you really believe that? Do you really think that? The other, denial and debate. We see this with Peter. He denies it, he debates it. There again, there is a lack of emotional awareness when we're so focused on making a point and we're so focused on being right and we're so focused on winning the fight or winning the debate or winning the argument. Delusional. There again, kind of almost like disconnected. Swept up in the moment of emotion and you're not thinking rationally. There's irrational thought and irrational words and irrational actions. It's because of the sweeping of emotion. And then distracted. So focused on something going on in your life that it's hard to decipher what's causing you to feel the way you feel. I can't tell you how many times in counseling, even I've seen this in my own life at times where you feel overwhelmed and you've heard the old saying, I can't see the trees for the forest. You know? And so how do you get through that? Well, I think that's when you really, really lean into God and say, God, honestly, I don't know what's bothering me so much, but something's bothering me. And it could be a collection of things. And to your point, I think, Nicole, you said earlier, it's not just one thing. It could be numerous things. And I need your spirit to give me clarity on this. So, and then lastly, discombobulated, which I did spell check that. So, yeah. That's just when you're out of joint. When you're out of the rhythm of life, you just feel so awkward. And you feel like no matter what you do, it's not really moving forward. You're just kind of spinning. And sometimes we can feel that way as a parent. We can feel that way as a spouse. We can feel that way as a worker, as someone who's trying to minister. And so here again, the way to kick out of that is to have emotional awareness. And the reason many times we don't have emotional awareness is because we're struggling with that. So, lastly here, and then we're going to go into some takeaways. Proverbs 11:2 says this, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. So, what's up, brother? So, what we see here is we see a promise. We see a truth and a promise, and that is, as we saw with Peter, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Did you see that happen with Peter? Now, he was restored in John 21 because of God's grace. But what's fascinating to me is when you look at Judas and you look at Peter, they both denied Christ. Judas went to the priests for resolution. He went back to the priest, to the law, for grace and forgiveness. And what did he get? None of the above. Peter went to Galilee, and we see that when he sees Jesus on the shores, what does he do? He jumps in the water and makes his way beeline to Jesus. And then we see Jesus restore him by the fire. And when you see that with Peter, I think what you see is you see him do this last part of this verse, and that is humble himself in wisdom and go to the Lord for restoration. He humbles himself. And humility is so powerful, y'all. I mean, I had a conversation today with somebody. We were talking about just the power of humility and how so many things today, politically, in our country, things that are going on in churches can be solved with just humility. Just somebody saying, you know what? I was out of sorts. That's on me. I need to own my sin. Own that emotion. Understand what that came from, and be humble and say, please forgive me. And that's what you see here. So if you don't have that kind of humility and you continue in pride, there comes disgrace. And so reasons for a lack of emotional awareness is pride, pain, panic, provocation, and poor perspective. So pride is evident. I think pain, too, some of the times will steer and influence us away from really identifying where our emotions are because we can be blinded by it. Mitigating pain can be a strong influencer in the wrong direction. If anybody's ever struggled with that, I'm sorry that you've had to struggle with that, and definitely if you let me know, I'll pray for you. But I've been around really close people to me who struggle with mitigating pain, and it's hard some of the times to dictate emotions and understand emotional awareness when you're in constant pain. And that requires a lot of prayer. Panic. How does panic create an atmosphere for a lack of emotional awareness? Yeah. Yeah, you're just reacting, right? You're not even thinking about it.
I call it survival mode.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And is that ever really a healthy place to be?
No,
it's not. Tell me that next time I'm panicking. I'm just kidding. Provocation, what about that? How does that create a lack of emotional awareness?
Shut down your sympathetic side.
Put up defense.
Yeah.
It's forceful, so therefore you're trying to rule a conversation and we're not thinking of provocative.
Yeah. So how do we not get to the place of provocation if we see it coming? How can we avoid it? Yeah, yeah.
Diffuse it.
All right, so how? That's a good one. How do we diffuse it?
I think you can redirect the conversation a lot of times.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody's just spiraling out of control, and then, you know, you can say things that affirm their feelings, but redirect in a way that so they feel safe and they feel heard. But, you know, that's a good point. I can understand why you're angry, but maybe we should think about it in this way.
Yeah, yeah. You know how many people think, and that is a phenomenal tool. Do you know how many people think that they acquiesce and compromise when they do that? So many people feel like they do that, and that's just not accurate. It's a great opportunity to let people know you hear them and to calm them down. It's a soft answer that the Lord tells us to give them, to calm them down so we can talk. It's not compromising. Yeah. Yeah, well, if that happens, then you pray a lot with your eyes open, and you listen a lot, as Charlie said, and you're slow to speak and you're slow to anger.
And part of it's asking, well, what's driving this? Why are you feeling this way? This is what I'm hearing from you.
Mm-hmm. If you have rapport with them, yes. If you don't, and it's somebody that's just trying to pick a fight, then you're probably better off walking away. Most of the time you are.
Mm-hmm. I have a friend whose girlfriend was dying with pancreatic cancer. And so I called him just one day to see how he was doing, to see if there was anything I could do to help. And he came back. His girlfriend had died.
Mm-hmm.
And he just immediately went ballistic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with being, I thought for a minute, okay, where is this coming from? He was angry because his girlfriend had
mm-hmm.
died.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just took a minute and talked with him, like you said, tried to lower him down, and after a little bit of that, he was able to calm down.
How many times have you seen, and I'm going to ask all y'all this, how many times, you don't have to give me an example, but just in your mind, think about this, how many times have you seen somebody come at you and you think, they're just angry to be angry, and they're mad at me, and then as you process that with them, you realize, just like you said, it's something else. It's not me. It's something else, and I'm just convenient right now. And I'm trying to remove the convenience here and get them to a place to where they realize that, and maybe I'm not the person to do that. It's the Lord that does that. But He gives me certain ways to respond to them so that they get there. I've had several times where I've had people go from shouting and yelling and screaming and cursing to crying. I've seen that happen. And most of the time, that comes out of hurt. Some kind of hurt. So, and like you said, Bridget, I mean, sometimes we can't stay there and sustain the blows. Sometimes we have to remove ourselves. But if we have an opportunity, we have a relationship, it's good to try to engage them with a soft response. So.
Yeah, I think that depends too on it. Are we talking with another believer, another professing believer?
Right.
Someone.
Yeah.
That when they tell, maybe they don't have a relationship with the Lord, and it's an opportunity to maybe approach that conversation from a different angle.
Yeah. And most, and I'll say this, working with juvenile delinquents all those years, we had a lot of that. I've been cursed many times and swung at and everything. And what I find is, invariably, almost always, if you can tell them, hey, I'm not against you, man. I'm not the enemy. You know, I'm here to listen to you. I want to hear what you have to say. And if they're slinging out accusations at them, at you, it's still amazingly effective to say, I don't want to get into it with you. I want to hear what you got to say. You know, and I can't tell you how many times I've told guys that. And it works most of the time. Most of the time it does. That's for the people who aren't Christians. Yeah.
I heard a guy speak recently. He says, no, our problem is in dealing with people, we go, what's wrong with you? Well, the real question is, what happened to you? You know, in other words, help me understand why you're this way. Instead of saying you're messed up.
Yeah.
Because that's going to just anger them more.
Well, it's accusatory. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What happened to you? In other words, not to make them out as a victim, but
right.
Something's going on in your life. Let's talk about it.
Let's talk about it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And then lastly, poor perspective. Poor perspective, I mean, that's kind of a given. If we don't have a good macro perspective on life, if we don't understand that biblical world and life view that we talked about last week, then we're not going to have any kind of emotional awareness. And not only macro, but micro. Like if I don't have a good perspective on where I've been, what I've been through, where I am today, maybe what's going on in my life that's creating the emotion, then I'm not going to be emotionally aware. I mean, one of my favorite terms is an acronym that she used that I've heard several times. And I've shared this with people who struggle in different areas. And I think, I can't remember, Michael, if you were the first one to tell me this or if it was somebody else, but the HALT acronym. Yeah, it's so good. You know, am I what?
Hungry.
Angry. Lonely. Tired. You know, hangry. Yeah. Yeah, that's Tennessee right there. No, you know, if I'm any of those four, asking yourself the question, why am I feeling this way? What's the legitimacy behind this? And it helps to give us perspective, you know. And when we don't have that perspective, we struggle with emotional awareness. So, all right, so last part here, and we'll move into this last thing. I think I got it now. So, of course, it's fitting that Peter would write this. Peter, of all people, you think he might have learned something, right? Let's go to 1 Peter here and look at this passage. Ooh, man, I'm hot. It is hot up here today. They got the heat kicking. All right. Let's see. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. And then Peter says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, which, I mean, is emotions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, that's a pretty jam-packed statement, right? So what does that look like? I think that gives us some sense of direction on how to have an appropriate emotional awareness, which leads to an appropriate response in life with our emotions. So, developing emotional awareness. Let's take this from this passage. We have to prepare our minds for action. What does that look like?
Well, Harris sums that up in his being right-minded.
Yeah.
Knowing the right, find out what is the truth.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And how I think I'll go a step, another step, and say, find out what the truth is and how am I collectively measuring up to that truth in my life? Am I believing that truth? Am I displaying that truth? Am I speaking that truth? Am I acting in that truth? I mean, that to me is preparing your mind. This isn't a prolonged event. This is a lifelong event. I assure you, we can all sit here right now and feel emotionally stable. And we can walk out into that hallway and within just minutes, maybe even seconds, something can happen and it can send us into a lot of emotion. And in order for us to respond appropriately to that emotion that that circumstance or event may send us, we have to have what? We have to have a mind, what, prepared for action. That's what that's all about. Because action, it's variable. It's a moving target. And so that's why we constantly have to prepare our minds for action. And part of that is knowing where our strengths and our weaknesses are. Is understanding who we are as a person. What is it that really bothers me? What is it that's my hot buttons? What is it that really pushes my hot button? Is it a guy that dresses up like a Vol fan and continues to give me a hard time about the game over the weekend? Is that a hot button? I'm just joking. No, it's this person. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, triggers, exactly. The hot buttons, triggers of life. You know, and where is it? Where are those safe places and safe spaces that I can retreat to when things feel like they're closing in on me emotionally? You know, where can I go? Who is it that I feel is godly counsel? Who is it that's close enough that I can talk to? Do I know God's promises to the point that I can repeat them from memory in my mind when I'm not in front of a Bible? Of course, you're in front of your phone all the time now, so you go there. But still, though, that's how you get to that space and that place of preparing your mind. Any other examples that you guys have used in your own life to prepare your mind for action?
And people I've seen interact, some of those people to me are the grounded in the love of God and knowing that's where their security is. So I just think it's our own, you know, intentional time for the Lord to achieve that by His grace in our own life that will help us be better prepared minds and everything for being emotionally stable and able to help others.
It's almost like you looked at my notes, Lisa. There you go. Be sober-minded. That's exactly what it is. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. I mean, 1,000%. Yes, Jenny?
Yeah, there's definitely a place for physical counseling. But to have Bible study and then to be able to go, God is so faithful to use that scripture you study that day to counsel your heart. And when there's no one else to go to, and sometimes you can't go to anybody. You don't need to.
Yeah. Yeah.
So anyway, that's just a little testimony that's to answer your question. That's what I have to do. That's where I go.
I say, amen. That's great.
Charlie. If you count your blessings and give God the glory for what goes on in your life, you're going to be forward leaning and going into situations emotionally prepared to see God work. If you go around like Eeyore, Lord, me, I'm undone, whatever, you know.
Yeah.
Then you'll, every situation presents a oh no.
Yeah.
Whereas if you practice that,
yeah,
even in the little things, then you have that mindset, being sober minded, the Lord is my portion.
Yeah, amen.
And I'll open Him.
Amen. No doubt.
Say
what now?
That's one of the names in Psalm
23. Oh, yeah. My portion. Well, and I'll say this with regards to that, Jane, what you said about counseling some of the times, you can't access it to the degree that maybe some people feel like they need to. Discipleship, which is obviously a form of counseling, personal discipleship from the Word, by the Word, by the Holy Spirit, and corporate discipleship, being in Bible studies with other people, those things should always be consistent in our life. Because that's godly counsel that we get every day. And it helps to shape us, form us, and define our emotions. So that's a great point. And we'll get in seasons in life where maybe we need more extensive counseling. And then we look for that. But that discipleship should always be there. And I think, quite frankly, if we have that kind of discipleship in our life, the extensive counseling tends to be less likely to happen. Not that it won't happen, but less likely. So, yeah. Set your hope on Christ, which, there again, that's how we're sober-minded. That's how we're able to have a mind for action. I mean, Peter says that. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of what? Jesus Christ. I mean, if we don't have that hope, then we can't have a sober mind, we can't have a right mind. And then do not be conformed to your former what? Passions or emotions. So here again, it's always that put off, put on, put off, put on. You know, the Ephesians 4 passage. It's constantly looking at what emotions do I struggle with, and I have struggled with, due to circumstantial brokenness that I've been impacted by, due to spiritual brokenness that I have in my own life. What are these things that I struggle with? And constantly confess those and try to repent, putting them off and putting on the emotions of the Spirit. And then lastly, be holy in all your conduct. Now guys, we're not capable of being holy without what? The Lord, the Holy Spirit, right? So how can we be holy in all of our conduct? By trusting in the Lord, by keeping in step with the Spirit. Going back to that Galatians 5:25 passage that we just read. See how all these connect? It's almost like all these guys knew each other. It's almost like they hung out and talked, you know? Which they did, by the way. So, you know, it's really interesting to see how the Lord gives us His holy word through these guys that clearly did not do it all right. I mean, even with Peter, you see, after Pentecost, there's documentation there of what? Paul getting on to him about what? Responding out of fear again, right? He was afraid he was going to be labeled, and so he goes over and hangs out with the Jews like he didn't even know the Gentiles. And Paul calls him out. And so it was a constant battle for Peter. And for us, if you're in a place today where you go, Ray, I just feel like I'm so driven by my emotion and I feel helpless at times. Don't feel that way. The Lord can give you victory in those areas. But it takes time, it takes work, it takes trusting Him. And it takes being serious about it, using the tools He gives us and applying them in our lives. So, all right, anything anybody would like to share for the good of the order as we wrap up?
Looking for that that comes after the equal section, but I don't understand that what it is that set my mind on Him is my right hand.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and I guess that comes from just having your daily devotions, walking with Him and seeing Him as being always with you.
Yeah.
Psalm
16.
Yeah, it started with the beginning of it. Preserve me, O Lord. It goes through all the sequence of stuff.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you look at the imperatives in the Scripture, Roman, were you going to say something?
Go ahead.
I was going to say, if you look at the imperatives in the Scripture that relate to that, you know, setting our mind, preparing our minds, renewing the mind, being still and knowing that He is Lord, all of these exercises that we're clearly called to do not merit salvation, But man, they sure do help in the sanctification process. I mean, they sure do. And God calls us to be volitional in our faith. And even setting still and knowing that He's Lord is a volitional action, because our flesh will push against that. But I think that's a great question, Charlie, just for group discussion is, you know, how do you set your mind? And maybe you don't answer that question right now, but that's a good question to go home with. How do you set your mind on the Lord? Roman, did you have something to say, bud?
What should I do about it? Mm-hmm. How? Why should I go on top of what you've done? And mm-hmm. then on top of that, when we would come to him for the punishment to be laid upon our sibling, whatever, he would ask, so what do you think that I should do to them? Mm-hmm. It changes the perspective, because you don't want your parent, who you know has more power than you, to be the one inflicting the pain on them. Because the only reason why I ever felt that was because I felt wronged, but with the option of having that power on your side, you don't want to have them feel that.
Mm.
So it's something that I've gone through life kind of feeling like, if God is that parent, if God is the father, you don't exactly want what you would have done to them done by his hand, because of how absolutely powerful he is.
Yeah, you don't want his wrath to be spilled on them. That's true. It's a good point, man. Of course, I would say that when I was younger and I wasn't a Christian, I don't necessarily know if I would have answered that way about my brother. Some of the times I get so fired up at him. I tell y'all a funny side story. We'll wrap up with this. So I'm probably 11. My brother's 7 or 8. So second, third grade, something like that. And he had this wonderful way of making my parents give me a spanking, because he would tell on me all the time and rat on me. And so one day, I don't know how I found out that he had some bad grades that he didn't tell mom and dad about. And it was in February, and I knew that they were in his jacket pocket, folded up. This is back before everything was digital. This is when you'd have a bad grade, you have to get it signed by mom and dad. And he had about 6 or 7 bad grades in his jacket pocket. And I conveniently found them and conveniently found an envelope, put them all in an envelope, and put Happy Valentine's Day, Mom, on it, sealed it up, took it to my mom, just sitting there waiting for it to open. And my brother looked over at Dad, and he goes, did you get Mama a card for me? And my dad goes, no, son. And then my dad is wondering where this envelope with a card came from. And the whole time, I'm just smiling, thinking this is going to be good. And she opens it up. And she looks at all those bad grades. And I'm waiting for her to yell and scream at him and walk upstairs and spank him. Oh, no. No, no, no. Ray, how could you ruin my Valentine's like this? This is terrible. This is awful. Go out in the backyard and get a switch. And y'all know, getting a switch was just brutal. Because, you know, if you got a switch that was a really good switch, it was going to hurt. And if you got one that wasn't good and broke, I'd have to go get another one. So it's just, you know, it's a dilemma. And so there you go, Roman. I should have played by those rules and loved my brother and let my parents deal with that. But no, I had to step in. And I got it for that. So anyway, that's neither here nor there.